just going to be a place to start. We won't be there long. Comes right after the book of Daniel. If you're not sure where Hosea is, it's a small book. Oh, I'm sorry, the kids can, all the 7-year-olds to 12-year-olds can be dismissed if they haven't already. All right, Hosea. Did you find it? Hosea? Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7. Forget what preacher it was. He said he never gives the verse out from the pulpit until he gets there himself. Then he tells you what verse it is. I thought, yeah, that's good. That's good advice. All right, chapter 7. Are you there? All right, let's look at verse number 8 and 9. Hosea chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. Quick little background on Hosea. And as you remember, Hosea is one of the prophets that that wrote to Israel in a time of idolatry, a time when they were deep in sin and separated from God. So it has a lot of negative things to say. Sin is a problem, has been from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden. It's like Allison said, how do you teach about sin without going back to Adam and Eve? I mean, that's where it all began, right, for mankind, right there in the Garden of Eden. And it still troubles us today, still troubles every church. It's a problem, right? And if you're not careful, it'll ruin you. But verse 8 and verse 9, what we're going to focus on tonight, and it's speaking about Ephraim. And Ephraim is, this is not necessarily an individual. There was a man named Ephraim. He was the head of one of the 12 tribes. There was a tribe in Israel called the tribe of Ephraim, one of the sons of Jacob, and or one of the sons of Joseph. And Ephraim is not an example in the Bible of somebody to pattern your life after. Ephraim is a picture in the Bible of somebody who was a compromiser, someone who, and the tribe of Ephraim did not have a lot of noble things that we could, you know, brag about them. Verse number 8, it says, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. A cake not turned. It's not speaking about a two-layer cake, a devil's food cake. It's talking about, in those days, they would make unleavened bread, flatten it into a cake, in a sense, fry it, usually, or bake it, and it would get turned over, you know, somewhere during the process, so that it got cooked all the way through. So a cake not turned would be a cake half-baked. And this is probably where the expression half-baked comes from. So Ephraim, in the Bible, is an example of a half-baked believer. Right? Someone who, and there's lots of different terms that we could find in the Scriptures to describe this sort of a thing. A compromiser. Somebody who's half-hearted in their Christian life. Who will go part way, but never all the way, when it comes to the things of God. Who will obey, but not completely. Who will follow the Lord, but only so far. Who will always like hedge their bets, always want one foot in and one foot out. That's Ephraim. He's an example of that. And we're going to look at this verse a little bit, but there's another verse in Psalm 78, verse 9. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but it says, Ephraim being armed, no, the children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows turned back in the day of battle. Ephraim, the children of Ephraim, being armed, had all the weapons at their disposal. It wasn't a lack of weaponry that caused them to run in a time of battle. They were armed and they were carrying bows, but in the day of battle, they didn't stand, they turned back. That's the outcome that you would expect, I guess, in the life of a person like Ephraim and a tribe like Ephraim. It says, Ephraim, part of the problem is mentioned here, and part of the root of the problem is also mentioned here in verse number 8. What does it tell us about Ephraim? Something about him that contributed to this compromise, this half-heartedness in his life. It says, he hath mixed himself among the people. So the Bible speaks about a double-minded Christian, right? Being unstable in all his ways. Double-mindedness. Meaning there's a part of your heart that wants to live for Christ, and there's a part of your heart that doesn't want to live for Christ. There's a part of your mind that wants to obey and do right, and then there's a part of your mind that wants to just run like crazy right into the world and just dive in. Ephraim, there are people like that all through the Scriptures, but Ephraim is a good example of that. He hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. Half-baked. A half-baked, compromising believer. The next verse, in verse number 9, it says, strangers, and in the Bible, strange doesn't necessarily mean somebody odd, but strange in the Scriptures always meant somebody outside the family of Israel, outside the children of God, a stranger. The Bible even calls the Gentiles strangers to the covenants of promise. In other words, outsiders, the men and women of the world, in other words, strangers, verse 9, have devoured his strength. So there's some things about Ephraim. These two little verses tell us an awful lot about what compromise will do in your life. Right? It will weaken your strength. It will sap your strength. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. A Christian who is like this kind of a person, half-hearted, half-baked, only wants to go so far, only wants to... He'll live for Christ as long as there's not too big a price to pay for that. The world has a way of sapping that Christian strength, and most of the time he doesn't even realize it. He doesn't see it. He won't see it. Many times that kind of a Christian whose life is full of compromise, will usually say, well, what? What did I do? What's wrong with me? I go to church. Hey, look, I read my Bible once every month. But I read my Bible. Hey, I pray every now and then when I'm in trouble. But, you know, sometimes this kind of Christian doesn't even see the weakness that compromise has brought in his life. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. It's almost like Samson. Remember when Samson's strength was taken away from him, and he did not know that the Spirit of God had departed from him. He didn't know that he was weak like other men. He didn't realize that he'd lost the power of God and the strength of God in his life. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him. It's no reflection on you if you have gray hair. I have a few myself, but it's just a picture represents here just weakness in his life. He's weaker than he thinks he is. Not as strong as he thinks he is. And the root of his problem, the root of his weakness, the reason for his weakness, and in at least one case, the reason for his cowardice, that in the day of battle, although he was armed and had bows, he turned back. The reason for his weakness, the reason for his cowardice, is that his heart is divided. There's a mixture in there that shouldn't be there. He's not wholehearted. Now, If I were a betting man, I bet that describes somebody in this room. Probably describes several. Maybe describes me, I don't know. But this is not that far off the mark. This is not an ancient problem in an ancient book. This is it's an old book, but this is a modern problem. It's a problem right now, today. It's a problem in 2008 in Staten Island in First Bible Church. It might be a problem in your home. It might be a problem with that person you see in the mirror. Half-heartedness. You only want to go so far. You want to obey, but not in every area of your life. You're willing to give God a little in this area and that area, but not your whole life, not your whole heart, not your whole home, not all your habits. You'll only go so far. You'll dictate to God the terms of your Christianity. You'll tell God how you're going to live for Him. That's pretty sick when you think about it. After what He did for me, I'm going to tell Him the terms of my Christian life. I'll decide what my life should be like. I'll tell you, God, how far I'm going to go, how much I'll give. I'll let you know, Lord, the parts of me that you can have, and also let you know the parts of me you should just stay out of. The areas of my life that you should just leave alone. You can have this part of my life, but you can't have my finances. You can't have my relationships. You can't have my friendships. You can't rule in my life in those areas. So I'll let you have this little part of my life, but you can't have control of this part of my life. And you know what? God has a right. Your Savior has a right to say, hey, it all belongs to me, doesn't it? Every part of it. Every part of it. My money, my future, my friendships, relationships, everything. God has a right to step in, see it all. He sees it anyway. But He wants you to know He sees it all. He wants you and I to say, Lord, here it is. Just examine the whole thing. Just examine it, Lord. Is there anything here that you don't like? Is there anything here in this area of my life that doesn't please you? Because you certainly have the right to change it if you'd like to. But you know what? That's not the way we usually live our Christian life. We're most of the time like Ephraim. Half-baked. Cooked on one side. Not all the way out. You know, we're in. We're just not all the way in. We're not in with our whole heart. We're not in with both feet. We're not in with everything we got. We're not willing, if God should call, to go all the way. We'll go part way. But we won't go all the way if God should call you a little further, a little deeper. Remember what He said to the disciples, launch out into the deep? There's a lot of us just want to play around in the shallow water in Christianity. We'd like to stay close to the shore. And we don't really want to get in too far. And that is the spirit of modern Christianity. I mean, Paul said it. I mean, John said it another way. He described that same thing. He described the Ephraim kind of Christianity in Revelation chapter 3 when he described the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church is an Ephraim kind of a relationship with God. All right, go there for a second. Revelation chapter 3. You know that portion probably pretty well by now. Revelation chapter 3. It describes in verse number 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It's all speaking about Jesus Christ. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He was the one that began creation. Jesus Christ is the Creator. It all began with Him. And it says, verse 15, He's saying concerning the church of the Laodiceans, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. That's like Ephraim, half-baked, half-hearted, not hot, but not really all the way cold, sort of in with one foot, but you won't put the other foot in. In part way, too scared to jump out completely, but too scared to jump in completely. And that's the spirit of our age. That's the spirit of Christianity in the age we live in. Compromise. Half-heartedness. Halfway measures. Compromise. Mixture. It says of Ephraim, he hath mixed himself with the people. What is that talking about? Mixture. I mean, if you take something hot and take something cold, if you want to get something lukewarm real quick, all you have to do is put them together. Right? If you put something hot and you put something cold, you don't get something hot or something cold. You get something in the middle. You get a compromise. If you take something good and you take something bad and you mix them together in your life, you don't get something good and you don't get something maybe all the way bad. You get something in the middle. If you take godliness and you take sin, say, well, I have a little of both in my life. You don't have either, really. You have something in the middle. You have something half-hearted, half-baked, lukewarm. You have a mixture. And you know God's response to that. You know how God feels about that. He's just happy that you're not cold all the way, right? No, that's not what it says here. It says, I would actually rather that you were cold all the way. He said, if we read this right, it means that God would rather see a Christian deny him completely, get out completely. Not that you could ever get out of Christ. If you're saved, you can't get out of him. But you know what I mean. Get out of that place of faithfulness. Get out of fellowship all the way. Just go all the way, deny. I mean, don't let anybody ever know that you're a Christian. The Lord said, I would rather that you were either hot or cold, but in the middle, lukewarm. According to Revelation chapter 3, that's what sickens God. He said, I'd vomit you out of my mouth. That makes God sick. And Ephraim is no example for anybody to follow. Ephraim was a compromiser. Ephraim was a coward. The tribe of Ephraim are noted for their cowardice. They're noted for their compromise. They're noted for their lukewarmness. They're noted for their half-heartedness. But Ephraim probably would be very much at home in most churches today. Ephraim could probably, teach a Sunday school class or run a ministry. And nobody'd even perhaps notice that there was something like lukewarm about him, because we tend to all be that way ourselves. And yet, we got to understand how the Lord feels about it. Let's go to Numbers chapter 33. This idea of mixture. Now, you know, when you go back in the Old Testament and you see the children of Israel, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. So the things that happened to the children of Israel, to the tribes of Israel, there are spiritual lessons in those things, correct? Right? All right, you listening? Okay, listening? What happened to Israel, captivity, darkness, blindness, slavery in Egypt for hundreds of years, is a picture of our salvation, a picture of our state before we knew Christ, and God delivering them out of that by His power, by judging the devils and the idols and the gods of Egypt, through the blood that was applied to the doorposts of their house, by opening the Red Sea and getting them out. In other words, it was a miraculous deliverance. It wasn't some negotiation with Pharaoh. God overcame Pharaoh. God overcame the gods of Egypt. God delivered them by blood and by power, and He got them out of their captivity. That's a picture. It represents what happens to you and I when we get saved. It took the power of God and the blood of Jesus Christ to get us free. We wouldn't have been free on our own means. There was no negotiation with the devil. There's no decision on your part, you're going to live better, I'm going to be a better person, I promise you, God. That's not your salvation. It takes the power of God to make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away your sins and make you free. And so God has to do the miraculous in the life of a Christian like He did in the lives of the children of Israel. To get them out of Egypt, took something similar. It's a picture of what it took to get you and I out of our bondage. But then once they were free, you remember what happened. Once they got out of Egypt, God overcame Pharaoh, God overcame the gods of Egypt, and now they're on the other side of the Red Sea in the book of Exodus, And they now have this brand new relationship with a God they've been a stranger with in the past. They did not know this God who was watching them all the time and hearing their cries all the time, but they didn't know Him. Like God was watching you even when you didn't know Him. He watched your life. He brought you to the point of salvation. He preserved you. You lived long enough to get saved. Isn't that a blessing? God didn't do anything else for you. You lived long enough to get saved. You could have died the day before.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
You could have died the day before you got saved. And you would be in hell. And God preserved them to the day of their deliverance, and He got them out of Egypt. And then God promised that He was not only going to get them out, but in Exodus chapter 6, He says, I took you out so that I could take you in to a new land. I'm not just going to take you out, leave you here, go your way, I'll see you later. No, He says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to live right in the midst of you. I'm going to be with you all the time. I'm going to give you bread from heaven. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to overcome your enemies, and you guys are headed for a brand new land. And that's a picture of our relationship with God. But you find that the things that God instructed His children, the children of Israel, to do, similar to the things that He asks of us, and in Numbers chapter 33, now this is a type, it's a picture. I mean, it really happened. He really did command this. But how it applies to you and I is as a picture. There's a spiritual truth in this. Numbers, oh, and I forgot to turn there myself. Let's see, Numbers, where did I send you? 33, Numbers 33, verse number 50. Numbers 33, 50. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, that was the land that God had promised them that they would dwell in, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures. That's interesting. Pictures. God was even concerned about what His own children would be looking at in that new land. Destroy all the images and the pictures that they've drawn. I don't want you to be swayed or contaminated. I don't want your thoughts to be corrupted. The things that they paint, the things that they love to look at, I don't want you looking at that stuff. I want you, when you get in the land, I want you to drive the inhabitants out. And I want you to destroy their pictures. I want you to destroy their images, the molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places, the places of worship, their religious worship places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And then verse 54, He says, you'll divide the land by lot. They divided it into 12 parts. There were 12 tribes. They each got a section of the land, an area for all their people to live in. And then verse 55, But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes, like stickers, thorns. They're going to be a continual source of irritation and trouble to you if you don't do what I said. There can't be any mixture, there can't be any fellowship, there can't be any cooperation between you and the inhabitants of the land. Now, let's not get all wrapped up in what that meant literally. Think about it in spiritual terms. Is there's a reason for that command? God knew that if He allowed the children of Israel to dwell together, live together, mix together with the people of the land, what would the tendency be? Would they influence the inhabitants of the land, or would the inhabitants of the land influence them? That's the tendency, isn't it? So He says, I want you to drive them out, destroy their pictures, get rid of their images, get rid of their religious high places, because if you don't, they're going to be a thorn in your side. They're going to bring you pain. They're going to bring you trouble. They're going to vex you, verse 55. They shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Moreover, shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. What did He think to do unto them? Throw them out of the land. Now, if you're an Obama supporter, you probably think that's a little unfair of God. No, God can do whatever He wants. It's His land.
Amen, amen.
Right? God's not a Democrat.
Amen.
God gets to make the rules.
Republican.
He's a Republican. And God had claimed that land long before the Canaanites and all the rest of those guys were ever there. God had claimed that land back in the days of Abraham. And He told Abraham, I want you to walk around through all this land. Every place that your foot touches is going to belong to all your children, all your descendants. That was 350 some years before that, right there. And so God had been saving that land for the children of Israel for almost 400 years. And now it's time for them to inherit what God had promised them. And God said, first, you're going to move the inhabitants out, drive them out, get them out. Because you're not going to live together in that land, because if you're mixed with the people, they're going to be a thorn to you. They're going to vex you. You're going to end up compromised. What does it say of Ephraim? Ephraim, he mixed himself with the people. And because he mixed himself with the people, the Bible says he was a half-baked Christian. He was a compromising Christian. Half-hearted, lukewarm, only goes so far, too much influence from the world, too much compromise with those around him, and not wholeheartedly for the Lord. And there are important lessons here. And then go to Judges chapter 1. Now, Numbers is where God commanded the children of Israel as to what they should do when they got in the land. The book of Judges is what they actually did when they got in the land. Once they got in the land, now, was there anything vague about the Lord's command? It wasn't very complicated. What were they supposed to do? Drive out all the inhabitants and erase any trace of their religion, of their culture, of their anything, the things that they did, get rid of their pictures, get rid of their places of worship, destroy their idols. I don't want you to put those things in a museum. I don't want you to think about it, look at it, remember it, forget it, wipe it out. But in the book of Judges, we find out what the tribes of Israel actually did when they got in the land. And when they got there, in Judges chapter 1, look at verse 21. We'll just skip through this real quick. Chapter 1, Judges 1, 21. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean, nor Tanakh, nor the inhabitants of Dor, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun, that was one of the other tribes, drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol. Those are all towns in the land of Canaan, where God had promised that His people would dwell. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of that town, nor the inhabitants of that town, nor of Ahab, nor of Achzib, nor of Hilab, and all. He lists all those towns. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali, one of the other tribes, drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth-Anath, and so on and so forth. Chapter 2. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Well, that's a hard question to answer. Hey, listen to me. Do you know that at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to hear similar questions like that? I think the Lord is going to remind you of verses in the Scripture. I don't think the judgment seat of Christ is going to be, well, now how do you feel your Christian life went? Now how do you feel about it? It's not a psychoanalysis. You're not sitting on some psychiatrist's couch at the judgment seat. This is not the Lord asking you, well, how do you think you did? No, He's just going to be reminding you of His promises, His words, His Scriptures. And then He's going to say, well, did you do that? Well, no. And then the next one, that painful question, is why didn't you do that? Oh, man. That's the one you learn as a parent, seldom to ever ask your kids, because there's no answer to that question. Why didn't you clean your room? Why didn't you do what? There's usually not a straight answer to that one. I don't know if the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be forced to answer straight. Probably the Holy Spirit's going to answer for us. But it won't be any dodging these questions at the judgment seat of Christ. And the angel said to them, You know what I commanded you to do. Why didn't you do that? And then notice it says, verse 3, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. If you won't, if you're going to compromise in this area, if you think you can have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, if you think you can live for God and live for yourself or live for the world, if you think that's going to work, the Lord tells you here, then those things are always going to be a snare to you, a trap, like thorns in your side, a pain. And it says, verse 4, and it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Because God said, He's telling them, since you wouldn't obey me, now maybe you thought I was going to do this for you. That I'm just going to swoop in. You wouldn't do it. And so now you thought maybe I'm going to come in and just drive them out before you. The Lord, in the person of this angel, said, I'm not going to do that. You wouldn't do it. I'm leaving them in the land then. You say, well, I've got so many things in my life that are holding me back. Why doesn't the Lord just take them out of my life? Why don't you take them out of your life? Why don't you get rid of them? You got somebody in your life that's a snare to you that you know is holding you back from living for Christ like you should? You say, well, if the Lord ever removes that person from my life, then I'll know God wants me to live for Him with all my heart. No, why not? No, He's already told you what He wants. The children of Israel may have thought, well, Lord, we didn't really do it, but, you know, why don't you do it? And the Lord said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to leave them in your life. I'm going to leave them right there. I'm not going to remove all the problems. I'm not going to remove all the temptations. We think sometimes because God allows us to get ourselves into places where we can get in trouble that, well, God permitted it. He could have stopped me from going there. He could have stopped me from doing that. Well, He could have stopped me. No, He promised not to allow you to be tempted more than you're able. He'll always make a way of escape, but He didn't promise to remove all the temptations from your life. He didn't promise to remove all the opportunities to sin. He could just force you, like in a straitjacket, you know, to stand in a corner. He doesn't do that. He allows opportunities in your life for you to sin. And He allowed the children of Israel, because they would not make some tough decisions here and separate themselves from some things, God said, those things are going to continually cause you to fall. They're going to continually cause you to be tripped up. If you won't get rid of them, if you're expecting me just to take them out of the way so that you could live without all this trouble, no. These things are going to trouble you your whole life until you decide, I'm getting rid of it. I'm going to separate myself from these things. And if we don't, then we continue to suffer trouble, we continue to fall, we continue to be like Ephraim, half-baked, half-hearted, lukewarm, the rest of our Christian life. And usually, that kind of a Christian, in the day of battle, even though he's armed, carrying his KJV, in the day of battle, he's likely to just turn back. That's an Ephraim. Look at, let's see, chapter 2, verse number 7. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord. Now remember, they compromised. They failed to do what God said to do. And yet, verse 7, they served the Lord. They continued to go through the motions. They continued to offer sacrifices. They continued to go to church. You know, I'm being facetious here. There was no church in those days. But, I mean, they continued to go through all the motions and what the Lord required. It says, they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. It's almost like kind of living for the Lord as long as you're being watched. While Joshua was alive, they knew Joshua. They probably feared him. Joshua had, you know, done some pretty incredible things and had power with God. And while Joshua was alive and able to reprove them, they served the Lord. But as soon as Joshua was dead, and then all the men that had come across the Red Sea along with Joshua. Once those guys were dead, notice what it says about that generation. It says, they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And then verse 8, Joshua dies. Verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them. Now these are their children or grandchildren. These are the ones that had not seen with their own eyes the Lord part the Red Sea. They'd heard about it, but they didn't know anybody now living that had actually seen it for themselves. They couldn't go up and ask Joshua, Joshua, tell us what that was like, man, to walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. Tell us what was that like in the wilderness when God just brought down bread from heaven. Tell us what that was like that your shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. There wasn't anybody alive that they could go to hear from that person's own lips the real miracles of God. And so there grew up a generation, their children and maybe grandchildren, that knew about the Lord but didn't know the Lord. They knew about God. They knew the stories. They might have even been able to tell the stories. They may have heard them so many times. They could tell the story of coming through the Red Sea, and they put the blood on the door, and then they came through, and their clothes didn't wear out. And yeah, that was, you know, bread from heaven. Yeah, we've heard that before. Yeah, and you know, water out of a rock. Yeah, we've heard that. Yeah, cross, Savior on the cross. Yeah, we've heard that. Blood for my sins, shed for my sins. Yeah, I've heard that. Rose from the dead. Yeah, I've heard that. I've heard that. Yeah, I've heard that a lot of times. I heard that in Sunday school since I was a little kid. I heard that my whole life in Sunday school. And you know what? It meant nothing to me. It's just a story my parents told me. God became a man, died on a cross, died for my sins. Yeah, I've heard that. I've heard that. All the stories of the Bible, yeah, I've heard that. Didn't mean a thing to me. Didn't matter to me. And the children of Israel the same way. There was a generation that grew up that knew about the Lord. They knew the stories, but they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. That was the result of not having been obedient in the beginning. That was the result of being surrounded and infiltrated by the culture of the world. Remember, this generation grew up surrounded by Canaanites, Perizzites, I forget all the rest of those guys, Ammonites, Moabites, seven nations, seven cult tribes of people that lived in the land that were never driven out. And so they continued to live among them. Those people continued to worship their idols. Rather than cleanse the land, rather than the people be wholeheartedly for God. Now I'm not saying, you see, literally, we wouldn't take this literally. Let's get rid of all the troublemakers out of the land. Not what it's saying. We live in a different dispensation. But when we apply this truth spiritually to our life, what is it saying to us? We need to get rid of all those influences in our life that are constantly pulling us toward compromise, constantly tugging at us just to go halfway, be half-hearted, don't obey God all the way, don't look like a nut. Don't serve the Lord with all your heart, because you know what? Only fanatics really do that. There's nothing wrong with a little bit of this and a little bit of that. There's nothing wrong with, you know, a little bit of compromise in your life. You know, what do you want me to do, Dad, Mom? Live like a monk? No. Just live with all your heart for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Just live all the way. Amen. Just decide in your heart, all right, it might cost me some things. I might lose some friends. I might lose a position. I might lose some influence. I might lose favor in the eyes of some people. But Lord, as You help me, I'm going to go all the way. I'll go as far as You want me to go. Show me in the book how far to go, and that's how far I'll go.
Amen.
We want to write our own Bible. We want to write our own Bible. We want to write to God how we intend to live our Christian life. A bunch of Ephraims. Our hearts are mixed. Not hot, not cold, just a mixture. A little good, a little bad. Think it's okay. I got some good. I got a little Bible in there. Got a little prayer in there. Got a little church in there. Got a little Jesus in there. Then you got all this other garbage. See, it's all right because I got a little of that, and I got a little of that, and I got a little of that. And you know what the end of it is? It's something that doesn't please God, doesn't satisfy you, doesn't impress the world, doesn't do any good at all for anybody. And ends up, when the crisis comes, you'll run. You will run. Ephraim's. I don't know, maybe that's you. I don't know. Maybe it's me. But if it is, we need to get it right. Because it doesn't turn out well for Ephraim. Bad news for Ephraim in the end. Mixture. And it goes on here, let's see. Look at what God did for that generation. It says in verse number 10, Judges 2:10, it says, "There arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord." Which knew not the Lord. How could that be? God's people and they don't really know Him? Is it possible for some who name the name of Christ, claim to be a Christian, say they're saved, know some Bible verses, go to church, read the Bible, pray a little bit, don't really have their own personal walk with God, their own personal intimate experience with the Lord? Is that possible? Sure it is. I think it's common. It's common. A whole generation here, an entire generation, not a few families, an entire generation that did not really know the Lord. They knew about Him, knew all the stories, but they didn't really know Him. They didn't really personally know Him. I don't want to take the time in the Bible, but there are many times, many examples in the Bible. I just jotted down a few of them. We don't have time to go look at them. But like Eli, the high priest, his sons were in the ministry. Eli had two sons. They were Hophni and Phinehas. They were in the ministry. They were preachers. And it says, they knew not the Lord. How about that? Think that's possible? Somebody in the ministry preaching the Bible and not really know the Lord? I've heard of that. I've never known anybody that way, but I've heard of preachers who are in the ministry getting saved. Grow up in a Christian home, know all the terminology, know what's expected of you, live an outwardly, Christian life, sort of like the idea of service, like the idea of being a servant. Maybe your heart is just inclined to help people. And some people go into the ministry for noble reasons. They're not called of God. Some people go in the ministry just because they just want to be a help. They just like helping people. And maybe not even really know the Lord. It's pretty important, above everything else, that you know the Lord.
Amen.
That you know Him. Not just the stories, but you know the Lord. You know Him. Ephraim's problem was he was mixed with the people, and we won't take the time here, but the Lord was certainly very unhappy with the children of Israel because of that. It says, chapter 2, look at verse number 11. Children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is where it goes. It just started out with a little compromise. Let's not really just clean house is kind of one way of looking at this. Children of Israel, you could say, they went into the land. What they were supposed to do would be similar to what you and I should do in our life. Clean out the garbage. Clean out the things that are a bad influence on you. Separate yourself from anything and anyone that has the potential for making you fall. Separate yourself from the things, the influences, the places, the friends, whatever, that have the potential of making you hide the fact that you're a child of God. The children of Israel just began with a little compromise. They did not, in a sense, want to clean house and obey God. And because they didn't, their compromise led to a generation completely lost, not knowing God. A generation that, it says here, forsook the Lord, verse 12, followed other gods of the gods of the people. They began to worship the gods of the world around them. They began to serve what the world around them was serving. They began to devote themselves. That's what worship is. It's a devotion of your heart. Some people are devoted to making money. They are devoted to pleasure. They are devoted to themselves. They are devoted to their children. Some people have made gods out of their children. You are more devoted to your children. You would sacrifice everything for your children and nothing for the Lord. That's idolatry. You can call it whatever else you want, but if that's your heart, you're an idolater. Jesus Christ should be first. Amen?
Amen.
Is that right? Where did the children come from? Didn't they come from God?
Amen.
Where did that husband or wife come from? Didn't he or she come from God? Didn't everything you have come from God? Shouldn't the Lord have first place? And so when you devote yourself to things more than you devote yourself to Jesus Christ and to the things that please Him, you're an idolater in His eyes. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. They began to serve the gods of the world around them. They began to devote themselves to the things that the people around them devoted themselves to, whatever that might be. That's where compromise takes us. And it says in verse number 12, it says, they bowed themselves unto them. They provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13, they forsook the Lord. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of spoilers. You know what a spoiler was? To be spoiled, like the Bible, to the victor go the spoils. The spoils are the treasures, the things that are of value. When an enemy came in and conquered someone, they took the gold, the silver, the garments, the horses, the women in some cases. Whatever was of value, now it goes to the victor. Do you know if the world overcomes you, it spoils you? It takes the things of real value, of eternal value, away from you. It takes your good name. It takes your testimony. It takes your joy. It takes your treasure in heaven. It takes your reward. When the world overcomes you, it spoils you. And the Lord says, I delivered my own children unto the spoilers. It's like the Lord said, okay, you won't be obedient. I'm just going to open the gates. And the world is going to come in. I'm going to let the world take away from you the things that maybe right now you don't even see that they're of real value. But one day when you stand before me, you're going to see you lost the most valuable things you could have lost. And God permitted it. He allowed it to happen. Why? Because of that compromise that was never made right in the beginning. Mixed with the people. Half-hearted. Half-baked. Mixed. And the result is just nothing but tragedy here. It goes on and on. We're not going to... This is just, you could read down through the rest of chapter 2. It just only gets worse. We don't have time, but I mean, it just gets worse. It's just tragedy. And I know the children of Israel never thought that it would get that bad just because... I mean, they probably justified it. Look, they're nice people. You know what? They're not hurting anybody. Just, you know, we'll learn to get along. I mean, spiritually, let's apply it. There are lots of things in your life that maybe don't seem to be especially wicked or vile. But you know that they're not right and they shouldn't be there. And you know that it tends to... There are some things that you could do that probably aren't sinful, but when you're done doing them, you don't feel like being in God's presence or reading His Word or praying. It just sort of cools your heart. Takes your mind and your thoughts away from the Lord. We say, well, what am I supposed to do? Go live in a cave? No, but you better be wise and understand what's happening to you. You should just understand the effect that these things, places, people have on your heart. And that kind of compromise is not going to draw you closer to the Lord, but it's just going to continually be tugging at your heart. Going to continually be tugging at you. And somewhere along the way, you and I have to just make decisions. We have to make decisions, okay? This has got to go. That's got to go. Can't go there anymore. It's not because the church imposes some rules on you. You do whatever you want. Hey, you do whatever you want. There are no rules here. You didn't have to sign anything when you started coming here, when you joined this church. Nothing to sign. You want to play around in the world? Have fun. But just remember, God will allow you to be spoiled. He will not prevent you, in some cases, from losing everything. Because that's the consequence. It says, Psalm 106, let's go there for a second. Psalm 106. This is a happy, cheerful message, isn't it? Are we happy yet? Okay, everybody having fun?
Amen.
Psalm 106. Here's the... David sort of summing up the whole thing. This is written hundreds of years later, but David took that whole entire ugly story and summed it up into just a few verses. Psalm 106, verse number 34. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. Well, yeah, that's the whole first four or five chapters of the book of Judges. David took the whole thing, summed it up into one statement. They didn't do what God commanded them to do. They did not destroy the nations. Now, don't get all wrapped up in that. If you're new to the Bible, don't think God wants you to go out and kill your friends. God wants you to go out and, you know, no. In the Old Testament, God definitely did things differently. No doubt about that. And there are reasons for that we don't have time to go into right now. But God was wise and just, and He did it right. That was the right way to do it. And those things were done so that you would understand right, wrong, sin, righteousness, light, dark. God is not burning down today every city full of homosexuals. Now, He did it in the Bible, did it one time. He burned down Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, He didn't burn down every city full of homosexuals, because there's another one in the book of Judges. We were just reading about it recently. And God judged the people, but He didn't burn the city down. So He doesn't do that all the time. He did it so that you'd see how He feels about it. And He shouldn't have to burn down. He shouldn't have to. He did it. It's in the Scriptures. It's recorded. And a wise person will look and take instruction from that. And just see God's opinion, God's feelings, what God says, His doctrine, and say, Lord, I agree with You. You're right. And wherever I disagree with You, I'm wrong. And so, in Psalm 106, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. They learned from the world around them how to sin more efficiently, how to sin in different ways. Now, sin is in the heart of every Christian. There's no doubt about that. We all have a sinful nature. But I tell you what, if you and I spend enough time with the wrong kind of people, we'll sin in ways that we probably wouldn't have sinned otherwise. We'll sin in new ways, different ways. We'll go further in sin than we would have without that influence. And so the children of Israel were taught some lessons by the world around them. How to sin. They learned their works, verse 36, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. What's a snare? A trap. It's something that gets a hold of your leg, right, in the woods. A hunter will lay a snare, and it doesn't really kill the animal. From what I understand, I'm not a hunter, but a snare doesn't kill the animal. It just holds it until the hunter gets there, and then the hunter can finish it off. The snare just keeps you from... keeps the prey from going any further. And the prey is just walking along, minding its own business, not paying attention, and it's not going anywhere until the hunter, in his own sweet time, gets around and then poof, finishes them off. I'll tell you what, there's some things in your life. You say, well, they haven't killed me yet, but they got you stuck. You are stuck. And Satan is still walking about, seeking whom he may devour, and he just didn't get to you yet to finish you off. But sin will snare you. Sin will hold you. And you've got to recognize and recover yourself when you see it from the snare of the devil. It says, and these things were a snare unto them. And the children of Israel began to serve the idols of the nations around them. Idols, things that they put up on a pedestal, things that they thought were valuable enough, important enough to be worshipped. It doesn't have to be necessarily a god. America worships money. Sex, that's the god of America. Right? It's on every TV program. That's what Americans value more than anything else. Lovers of pleasure. Pleasures more than lovers of God. Pleasures. Just have fun. Whatever feels good, just go ahead and do it. And you know what? Christians have gotten drawn into that as well. Sometimes we start to think, we don't think very differently from the world sometimes. We think the same way, we live the same way in some cases. We live very similar to the world. If you put some Christians, you know, in a room full of lost people, you would never, ever be able to tell the difference. Not by the way they talk, not by the way they dress, not by the things they love, not by the things that, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. It would just take a Holy Spirit x-ray to see that that person is really born again, because there's no other outward evidence of it. And that's really a shame. That's the result of compromise. That's the result of mixture. That's the result of being half-hearted, half-baked. That's an Ephraim. Just all mixed up. Can't decide, do I really want to live for the Lord or do I want to live for the world? Do I want to serve God or do I want to serve myself? Would I like to be a friend of God or I'd like to be a friend of the world? The Bible says you can't be a friend of both. Friendship with the world, what does it say, is enmity? Enmity with God? So it can't be both. And a Christian has to just decide. Joshua said to the people, choose ye this day. Make a choice. God is never going to push you into a corner. He's never going to force this upon you. So you're trying to cram it down my throat. Really? That's cramming it down your throat? Admonishing you? To admonish you, to warn you? You still have a right. You choose. You do what you want to do. But you have to know from the Scriptures that there are consequences to those decisions.
Amen.
There are consequences. And if you choose to serve yourself, if you choose to serve the world, if you choose to love your own success, love your own pleasure, love your own self, then you have to understand you end up with some of those things like they're listed there in Judges chapter 2 and Judges chapter 3. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the Bible? Anybody remember his answer? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with your heart, with your mind, with your soul, with your right? No. All your heart. Didn't say, love the Lord with your heart. It says, love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. That's what Jesus Christ said. He said, that's the great commandment. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. Be as good to your neighbor as you are to yourself. Give your neighbor the same breaks you give yourself. Have as much charity with your neighbor as you hope your neighbor will have with you. Be at least as kind to your neighbor as you are to yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. But when it comes to God, it says love God with everything you got. Not half-hearted, but wholehearted. I think it's like 6 or 7 times in Psalm 119 alone. David says, Lord, I've loved you with my whole heart. I have called upon you with my whole heart. I have kept your commandments with my whole heart. David mentions his whole heart, not half-hearted. But David was determined. Even though David made mistakes, David sinned, David paid a price for those sins. A wholehearted Christian is not a perfect Christian. I'm not saying that. A wholehearted Christian is not a Christian that doesn't fall sometimes. A wholehearted Christian is not a Christian that never makes a mistake and never sins. No, that's not. David was a wholehearted Christian. He sinned, he failed, he recognized his sin, he acknowledged his sin, he got up, and he kept going with God.
Amen.
That's wholehearted. I'm not talking about perfection here. None of us are that. None of us are going to achieve that until we get to heaven. I'm just saying, whatsoever you do, do it with all your might, right? When it comes to serving the Lord, do it with all your might. Nobody likes half-heartedness. There's a lot of endeavors in life that half-heartedness is not appreciated. Right? If you're the employer and you got a bunch of half-hearted employees who spend 4 hours a day serving you, earning the money you're paying them, and the other 4 hours on the computer looking up, you know, playing games and fooling around, they could say, well, look, I gave you half a day. Well, no, you wanted the whole day, didn't you? You wanted all 8 hours. If you're paying them the money, didn't you have a right to say, well, no, I know jobs that if you're 2 minutes late, right, or 3 minutes after a certain point, you're 2 minutes late for work. Somebody's going to be on you and say, what happened? Why aren't you here on time? Why weren't you here 5 minutes early? You know, because an employer has a right to expect wholehearted devotion to what he's paying you to do. How about in baseball? Anybody like to be the coach of a team full of half-hearted ball players who about half the time have got their mind on the game and the other half of the time they're thinking about something totally different? Now, that's probably typical of most, but I'm saying, but nobody pays money, or at least they don't do it more than once. Nobody pays money. They don't fill stadiums up over there People don't go pay money, good money, hard-earned money, to go watch a team when the team is just half-hearted about everything it does. You want to go and, you know, you hope at least, okay, they're going to make mistakes, they're going to make errors or whatever, but at least they're out there. You would expect, right? You're paying money, you'd expect the guy's out there because he wants to be. He wants to win the game. He's got his whole heart in it. He might not be the best player in the, you know, baseball, but at least his whole heart's in it. He's doing everything he can to try to win. You know, God doesn't say, He never wanted you to measure up to David or measure up to Paul or measure up to this or measure up to that. He just said, just do it with all your heart.
Amen.
Do it with all your heart. Give it everything you got. Don't be an Ephraim. Let's just, if we're going to live for Jesus Christ, why don't every one of us in this church just decide, Lord, I'm not the best you could have had. I mean, there are a lot better people maybe, but you know what? I'm going to give you everything I got. I'm going to give this everything. I'm going to live for you with all I got. And you know what? That'll be good enough for God. It doesn't matter if it was measures up to what so-and-so did or what that person did or what this guy did in history. It doesn't matter. You're not going to be compared to anybody else. Thank the Lord for that. God is never going to compare you to anybody else in this room or in history. I'm glad the Lord will never say to you when you come to Him with your whole heart and say, Lord, I'm not much, but I'll give you everything I got. He's going to say, well, you know what? No thanks. You're never going to be a Paul. You're never going to be an Elijah. You know, just never mind. Don't even bother. How about the widow that just put her two mites in? Right, two little pennies? She put two pennies in. She gave the least of anybody, and Jesus said she gave the most. You know why? She gave everything she had. She gave the most. Even though it was less than anybody else, the Lord was looking at the attitude of her heart. And He said, she gave more than anybody else because she gave everything she had. And we just want to withdraw God the scraps of our time after our life is all used up, wrung out, destroyed by sin, destroyed by the world, after all of our attention and affection and zeal and excitement has been wasted on everything else. We'll give God 15 minutes. Some of us think God should just be thankful that we came to church. God should just be grateful that we came to church. Because look around, God. You see all these empty seats? At least I'm here. Now, He has a right to ask of us, serve me with all your heart. Love me with all your heart. Love God with all your heart. Give the Lord everything you have. Don't be an Ephraim. Be a David. Be like the other men of the Bible that were willing to just give everything, give their whole selves, give their whole lives. Be like the Macedonians. I think last Wednesday or the Wednesday before, we talked about the Macedonians. And they first gave themselves unto the Lord. It's the first thing they did. Before they did anything else, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. Do whatever you want to with me. What a blessing that would be. Well, I have 74 more points, but we're out of time, so we'll stop right there. Don't be an Ephraim. Nobody writes songs about Ephraim. You know that? There aren't any songs in our hymn book written about Ephraim. Nobody that I know of in the Bible thanked the Lord for Ephraim. Nobody is ever going to have cause to get on their knees and say, God, thank you so much for that half-hearted, lukewarm, half-baked Christian you brought into my life. You're such a blessing to me. No, but I bet you can probably think of some that caused you to stumble. Maybe their grumbling and their criticism and their half-heartedness affected you. You know what? If you spend too much time around a half-hearted Christian without trying to pick them up and encourage them and reprove their criticism, reprove their compromise, reprove their laziness, reprove their just wasting of their time, you know what? You're going to end up just like them. Let's not be Ephraims. Let's not encourage others to be Ephraims. Let's just give the Lord a whole heart. Let's give Him everything we got.
Amen.
No matter how old we are, even if there's a few gray hairs in your head, you can still give the Lord what's left of your life. You can still give him what's left of your time, what's left of your strength, what's left of your energy and your money and whatever. You can still give the Lord everything you got. And there's nothing less than that that could ever be pleasing to the Lord. We can't bring him something, an offering that's crippled and damaged. And, you know, the children of Israel were supposed to take the best out of their flock and bring to God, the best out of their herd. They weren't supposed to look around and say, well, there's that lamb's probably going to be dead in a month anyway. He's crippled and half blind and sick anyway. I'll bring that to God. At least it's a lamb. No, God said, in fact, look it up in Malachi chapter 1. God said, what are you bringing me? You bring me your blind, you bring me your crippled, you bring me... I don't want that. God said, you look around in that herd, in that flock, and you bring me the best you have. But an Ephraim has the attitude, God, you should just be glad I'm giving you something. At least I'm giving you something. Let's pray. Lord, please help us.